Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moths consume, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Now if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? How dense? Where do you stand between these two extremes? And then he added in verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. He just cannot serve God and mammon. You'll hold the one and despise the other. Oh, someone said, preacher, I believe I can handle it both ways. It's not possible. You'll either hold the one, despise the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. Our subject tonight is the Christian's relationship to the world, and these are diametrically opposed, the one to the other, and you cannot function acceptably according to the standards of each. You must make a choice. Now, it's true that we're born into this old world insofar as this material universe is concerned. Make no mistake about it. However, the Scripture uses this term in reference to the cosmos of iniquity. That is, the element of humanity not being governed by the law of God. In Ephesians 2 at verse 12, Paul directs his attention to the Gentile element of the church in Ephesus of a time prior to their obedience to the fundamental principles of the gospel. And he said, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world? Right. Someone says, preacher, we're all on terra firma. Yes, but this has to do with that element of humanity not presently being governed by the law of God. Notice that man without Christ is without God and without hope in the world. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 4, Paul said, if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Notice that if the gospel is indeed hidden from the minds of some, it is through the influence of the devil, described here as the God of this world. He is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit literally permeates this atmosphere. The God of this world. I remember when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 as well as Luke chapter 4. In verses 8 and 9, he placed him, as it were, on the pinnacle of the temple and wanted him, of course, to defy and tempt the Lord. Cast thyself down, prefacing that remark with his doubts and creating, of course, within Christ the desire to retaliate what I'll show you. Ah, the Lord said, it is written again. Oh, the devil quoted Scripture. Perfectly all right for you to do what I'm telling you, because after all, he hath given his angels charge concerning thee. And on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shouldst dash thy foot against a stone. Oh, the devil doesn't mind quoting Scripture to mislead you. The devil has more ministers quoting Scripture from pulpits tonight than the Lord does, by far. I don't know what the numbers in comparison would be. But rest assured, the devil will gladly use the Scripture to condemn you, if you will allow. Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then the devil took him to the high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, these will I give thee, if thou wilt but bow down. Well, someone says, yeah, just a minute, preacher. The devil couldn't have given those to the Lord. He didn't own them. Oh, yes, he is the prince of the powers of the air. He is the God of this world. All true in the final sense of the term. This was created of God. It belongs to him and will, by his decree, ultimately come to be no more. However, Satan has gained such a foothold in this cosmos of iniquity that more people follow him by far than are willing to bow in submission to Prince Emmanuel, So what he's saying is, we'll rule over the souls of men. We will control this world together. Satan is said thus to be the god of this world. Of course, you know the Lord's answer. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 10. So in this world, we find, as Christians, our field of labor. Now, Paul had some things to say about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you could begin at verse 16. Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he added in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. But what are you saying, Paul? Death and decay and passing away, someone has said, are written upon time and timely things. Everything in this material world is temporary, will endure but for a short time, and can provide man with no happiness, with no lasting joy, and in the acquisition or use of them, there can be no security. And it is amazing how many people place their hopes upon that which is rapidly passing away. I remember that Jesus, talking unjust steward, commended his wisdom. We'll not take time for the entirety of the parable. But you remember being put out of the stewardship, he made preparation so that he would have a place to go. While still responsible for his master's goods, he reduced the amount owed by the debtors, and thus they had an obligation to the steward when he could no longer serve his master in that capacity. So what point did the Lord make of this? Well, in the first place, he said it's a wise move. No, he didn't justify it from the standpoint of legality. He didn't say that it was right altogether, but he said it was wise. The man's too proud to beg, too sorry to work, weak to work and big. So he made other arrangements. Now, what did you tell me to do, Lord, in view of this parable? Make friends, therefore, he said, by means of the unrighteous mammon, so that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. Friend, if you never rise above this position in life, you will be eternally separated from God. So important that we keep in mind that while this world is the arena of battle, it is the field of our labors, it is the ground of our preparation to meet God acceptably in eternity, it nonetheless is passing away. That's why he said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then, and he expresses no doubt, since then you've been raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Or set your affections on things that are above, not upon the things of this world. For writing to Christians, he said, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. But what about this old material universe? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we're told that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he added, seeing therefore that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Friend, this realm cannot endure. Now, when you consider this from the standpoint of those without God and without hope, the element of humanity not yet governed by the law of God, separated, of course, from the Lord, spiritually speaking, becomes necessary that we leave that state, come into a right relationship with the Lord. That's interesting that Paul makes that contrast right there in verse 12 of Ephesians 2. You were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, friends, that accurately and exactly describes the spiritual condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl old enough to be amenable to the law of God, not yet cleansed in the blood of Christ. When you consider humanity, talking of those responsible, having reached an age where they're able to think abstractly and thus to make their own decisions and are amenable to God's law and responsible for their conduct, you have two classes. There are the two classes of responsible humanity, the lost and the saved. There's no other category. There is no middle ground or ground of neutrality. When you reach the age of accountability, you're either lost or you're saved. Now, you can express that as Paul did. You're either in the world or you're in the church. Those are the only two relationships that responsible humanity may occupy. And tonight, every responsible person in this auditorium is in one or the other of these positions in his relationship to God. He's either lost or saved. That is, he's either in the world or in Christ. There's no other position. Now, of course, leaving this state, coming into this one, is a very simple matter. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be unto you a father, you shall be unto me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 17, 18, of course, 2 Corinthians 6. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, right? And in Colossians chapter 1, at verse 12, he had said, who, having reference to God, made us meet suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, having delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, through verse 14. Now, just a moment. He made us meet or suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, right? Having done what? Delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How did that happen? Well, of course, without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Hebrews 11 at verse 6. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. Faith, being an intangible, has evidence of its existence only through the overt activity of its adherent. The person possessing it shows that he has it by what he does. You can believe that every straight stick has two ends, die and go to hell, though you're dead right. Or you could believe the manual, the discipline, the catechism, the confession of faith, the Book of Mormon, the Koran, the ideas and opinions of a synod, council, conference, an association, convention, be lost. Faith that saves comes from hearing the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. What does the Word of God require of a believer? Oh, the Lord said, except you repent, you'll perish, Luke 13, 3 and 5, and of course numerous other places in Scripture. So the believer, one who has faith in Jesus Christ, not based upon the abstract, but based upon a thus saith the Lord, is led through that faith to turn away from the practice of sin. Preceded by godless sorrow, it is followed by reformation of life, thus motivation and accomplishment. But the repentance itself, a resolve of heart. I no longer wish to serve sin and Satan. I want to be like Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow in His footsteps, and that can be done only in observing His simple instructions. So then, the believer in repentance is turning from the practice of sin, turning his footsteps toward the testimony of the Lord. He confesses with his mouth what he believes in his heart, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 at verse 37. Then, of course, he's buried with the Lord in baptism. Somebody says, well, what's that for? That's for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. That eunuch went on the way, came to a certain water, and behold, here is water. Statement of this man to whom Philip had preached Christ, verse 35. He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Well, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. Came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. Why is this man rejoicing? Oh, he's saved. How do you know he's saved? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You need more than the promise of the Lord. Of course you need too much. You see, he's the Savior. He is the one who gave the conditions upon which he predicates remission of sins. And that's what this fellow did. You see, that baptism puts you into Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and of course Galatians 3 at verse 27. You're then delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That doesn't happen until, of course, you are free from the guilt of sin. For in your sins, you're without God and without hope in the world. But to be translated into the government of God's Son upon this earth, otherwise alluded to as the church, you have to be made free from the guilt and burden of sin. And We stand in one or the other of these categories tonight. But let's notice something about the church. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, speaking to Pilate, of course, he's on trial. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." What are you saying, Lord? He's saying his kingdom is not of this world. Lord, are you saying your kingdom is not in this world? No. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Oh, yes, it's in the world. And that's where the power of its influence is to be felt. As a matter of fact, he came to establish his government among men in order that sinners may see the love of God and appropriate his grace on the basis of their faith. So while it's in the world, it is not of the world. Being called out of this lost state into a conciliatory, harmonious, peaceful relationship with one's Maker. He thus is of the government of God, which is a monarchy over which Jesus Christ reigns as King, and he is then given a mission. The Lord had said to his apostles in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In a little less than 30 years, they had accomplished that feat. Colossians 1:23, verse 18 of Romans chapter 10. "However, Paul said, the things which thou hast heard from me, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy chapter 2, about verse 4. You read verse 2. You recall that statement. Our mission then is to preach the gospel to the world. And it is amazing how we negate that privilege. We talk about our inabilities and our limitations, and sometimes a person just comes right out and says, "Well, I just can't move. I have my roots here. I'm my job, my family, my home. You know, I just can't..." What are you talking about? Well, the Great Commission. You must have read a different version. Well, preacher, the Lord said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Right. Roadmap's rather limited, but if you'll take a globe, whirl that thing around and you get that shape of the United States on it there. Yeah, I mean, look right in there, right above the state of Alabama. You'll see the state of Tennessee runs, you know, kind of east and west there. And if you look right close on that, you'll see a place called McMinnville in the state of Tennessee. Now, if you'll just notice that globe as you flip it around there, that thing kind of borders on the Atlantic Ocean on the east, and it's the Pacific Ocean, I believe, on the west. This geography may not be altogether right, but it seems to me those are the main bodies of water. You've got Canada on the north, and you can go... Well, but if you'll just turn that thing, you'll observe that the United States is in the world. And Tennessee is a part of the world. And McMinnville, Tennessee, is a part of the world. And the person sitting next to you on the pew there is one of those creatures to whom the Lord wants you to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we look at the explosion, population-wise, and we see what's going on and how little the church is doing, and we say, "Oh, there's not a possibility. We can't even keep up with the increase. I mean, there's no way we can preach the gospel to the world any 6 months we want to." No problem. The apostles did it, of course, without radio, television, automobile, plane, etc. Not even a newspaper. And we can do it any 6 months we want to. But it does involve you turning around there when the dismissal is said and talking to the fellow next to you about Christ. When you win him to Christ, there's two of you, and each of you turn to talk to someone else, and you've got 4 and 8 and 16, 32, 6, 428, and you've worked that old problem working for a fellow for, you know, a year at a penny a day and double it each day. Ooh, there's not enough money in the state to pay the salary. It's amazing how that thing will spread like wildfire. But if we sit on a fat pocketbook and warm a pew and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and go to work on Monday morning without him, we're not going to get the job done. It just doesn't work that way. I think sometimes we try to segregate our religion from our lives. I mean, religion is kind of a tributary type of thing, you know. On Sunday morning, I put on my robes of righteousness, and I go down to a particular piece of real estate, and I take care of that. As a matter of fact, a dear friend of mine holding a gospel meeting was outside with the brethren, some of whom were eating the last piece of cornbread, and as they flipped it away smoking, one of the elders said, "Well, let's go in and get this over with." Yes, sir. That's very encouraging, very motivational to a preacher. "Let's go in and get this over with. Lord, you sure are a lot of trouble, and I'll be glad when it's over. I've got things to do." Friend, if your religion, if your relationship to Christ is not the mainstream of your life, you're playing church. You've missed the point in living, and you will never know the joy of salvation. There is a great deal of self-deception in this old world today. And we need to identify ourselves with the Lord. Oh, and these are distinct, the one from the other. And each has a mission, a privilege to perform in the service of the Lord. So Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Through verse 18. Have you noticed that in Paul's use of the Romans' defensive armament, he said nothing about the back? Right. Those old boys didn't back up to the enemy. And they didn't turn their back to flee from the enemy. Because there's no protection for the back. Well, somebody says, preacher, when do you lay it down? You don't lay it down until the battle's over. And the Christian warfare will end when you hear the sound of the trumpet or the curtain falls and you crumple to the ground. It is a continuing fight in which no quarter is asked or given. And if you don't think we're losing it today, look around you. Immorality has never run so rampant. Communism has never spread so rapidly. Agnosticism and atheism has never permeated the mainstream of the society of this land as it does today. Now let me tell you something. You may be deceived into thinking that the citizenry of this great land is as interested today in any principle found in God's Word as it's ever been. You're not in the driver's seat, brother. In this land, eternal truth is no longer calling the shots. There is a secularism in the saddle today, and it's going to grow more and more powerful. And unless we begin to assert ourselves with a demonstration of righteousness in our daily demeanor, unless we begin to speak out on behalf of Christ and reach the hearts of men through Bible study and opportunities to spread the good news of human redemption, it's going to become stronger and stronger. And pretty soon, even with this old Constitution that we've loved for so long, you're going to be limited about where you can gather and what you can say when you get there. Oh, somebody says, never happened in the marriage. Just as sure as you breathe. The people who do not recognize the cost of freedom, as well as those who are unwilling to pay the price thereof, cannot long maintain it. And I am amazed that we've had it as long as we have in this country. There surely must be a great deal more righteousness than is apparent on the surface. Brethren, we need to be aggressive in the church of our Lord. It is a continuing, unending fight from beginning to end. Now, with regard to the church and the world, never the twain shall meet. Oh, the church is in the world. It's true. And the church is to wield a savory, godly influence over the world. But I see some things today that would indicate to me that we're kind of going the way of the world. We talked about a few of those things last evening, did we not? We have women immodestly clad in public, dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We have men sucking tobacco into their lungs in vaporized form that leaves a residue. We have people who are drinking alcoholic beverages, and whether little or much doesn't really enter the picture of one's commitment to Christ, does it? And we have many who are negligent with regard to spiritual things. We have very few who are militant in the promotion of the cause of Christ. Someone has said, and we quoted some figures last evening, by the way, but someone else has said that in most of the congregations of the Lord's church, about 10% of the membership does 90% of the work. And the other 90% of the membership, somehow or other, gets the other 10% done, if indeed it is ever accomplished at all. And we notice that, according to statistical information, the average size of the congregations of the Lord's church, 160 members across the board, and they baptize 8 people each 12 months, 6 of whom are children, 2 or adults. So if you count all 8, you have 20 people taking 12 months to baptize one person. But if you just consider the adults who are converted to Christ, you have 80 members of the church taking 1 year to convert two sinners to Christ. Isn't that something? Now somebody says, preacher, people are just not interested. I mean, they're just... How many times have I used this old illustration? That little old Volkswagen ought to hate me about this thing, but you've seen those Volkswagen. Don't even make that bug anymore. They were so ugly, they were cute. But you know, they were airtight. I mean, you slam one door and get it good and tight. You go around and try to slam the other, and you almost have to push the car over to get it on the last latch. You know, I mean, airtight. You take five sticks of dynamite, lace it together right tight, you know, cap it with a 4-inch fuse. Now, 4 inches don't burn long. You know, 30 minutes at the outside. They don't burn long. Cap it with a 4-inch fuse. Open the door on that Volkswagen. Look around for any bicycles that might be lying around or any clotheslines that you might hang on. I mean, be sure the way is clear. Open the door on that Volkswagen and chunk that five sticks done up right tight onto the front seat and then slam that door. Get it on the second latch. Slam it hard. Don't lean up on that thing, fellas. I mean, it's going to be like that cowboy years ago that rode up to the end of the Grand Canyon. He dismounted, took off his hat and wiped the sweat, knocked the alkali out of his chaps, put his hat on, looked over in that gaping canyon. He said, something happened here. Now, brother, something is going to happen to that Volkswagen. Well, somebody says, preacher, what does that prove? Nothing. But have you ever read Romans 1:16? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis. Dunamis, yes, the root word from whence we derive dynamite. Now, brother, you put the dynamite of God's word in enough hearts and something is going to happen. Our problem is we are not putting the word in the heart. That's the problem. Even the best of us today decide on the various strata of society, and we have the very rich up here, and they wouldn't be interested. And, of course, I mean, we have the profligates, the homosexuals, the prostitutes, the deviants, the ungodly scum of the earth. Well, I'm not fooling with them. Man, no. And then we have the middle class, and today the middle class has gotten so broad that you kind of have a upper crust and a lower crust held together with a few crumbs. And the crumbs, generally, are the type of people that they may be willing to hear. If I had time to tell them about it. But if I could get a few of them to come and ask me, I'd take the time. Really, that's about the way we reason. We're not militant with it. We do not love the souls of men as we should, indicative of the fact that I do not love God as I should, for I do not have the necessary awareness of the potential and the value of mankind. How marvelous indeed to walk in the footsteps of Christ and continue His work upon the earth. But we're not doing that. By and large, we're doing a poor, poor job of it. Now, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as sojourners and pilgrims, that you abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we look for a Savior. He's talking here about Christians who make up the body of Christ, the assembly of Jehovah, the called out assembly of God, ecclesia. The term didn't originally apply, of course, to a religious group, but to a political group or to most any kind, but it had to be distinct and unique and separated from others. And thus the term ecclesia, almost every time used in the New Testament, some 110 times, refers to the New Testament church. Now, what about these two realms, these relationships that man may sustain to God? In James chapter 1, verse 27, James said that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, that a man visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, that's a tall order. You see, I'm a physical being in a physical world, and I have certain physical needs. That's fine. That's the way the Lord made me. Nothing wrong with money, nothing wrong with bread, nothing wrong with clothing. You know, sometimes it's amazing how we reason, isn't it? Somebody says, things are bad. I mean, money will destroy you. Rich man can't go to heaven? That depends on your definition. If you're thinking about a rich man as one who has a lot of money, you're wrong. You can go to heaven with a lot of money, as well as you can go dead broke. You see, money is a medium of exchange. It's neither good or bad. The dime in your pocket doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God, and it represents a service that you've rendered for which you were paid. And that same dime represents a service that will be rendered to you for which you in turn will pay. So money is but a medium of exchange. One fellow said he'd been without it and he'd been with it and he found it was more comfortable to be with it. And I dare say it's better to have some than to have none. Well, somebody says, preacher, money's a dangerous thing. Doesn't bite. Isn't poison. Well, somebody says, why does the Lord talk about it? The rich man the Lord is talking about wasn't the fellow that had money. No, that was the fellow whose money had him. There's a vast difference. You may not have 15 cents, but if your principal concern is the accumulation of material wealth, you're a rich man. You can't go to heaven on that basis. The thrust of your life is wrong. You know, when that rich young ruler came to Jesus, was that Luke 16? Or is it Matthew 19, 16 through 20? I don't know, read both of them, do you good. But that rich young ruler came to Jesus, you remember? And he said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord straightened him out. You calling me good? Yes, then you know I'm God, right? Okay, now. Well, you know the story. And the Lord said, if you'd be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come thou and follow me. The young man went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. What is his problem? Oh, not the possessions. It's his attitude toward the possessions. You see, the possessions will be here when he's gone. I mean, if he is fortunate enough to retain them until he dies, they'll fall to the lot of someone else. They're not good or bad in and of themselves. What was the Lord telling the young man to do? Well, simply translated, it's this. Son, trade what you can't keep for what you can't lose. Come again, preacher. Listen to it. Young man, trade what you can't keep for what you can't lose. You can't keep this. You can't keep your bank account. You can't keep one thing that is mundane, earthbound. This world and the fullness thereof belong to my Father. I came naked, I'll go naked, and that place within my jurisdiction, for which I am responsible, requires of me fidelity as a steward. And it is required in steward, Paul said, that a man be found faithful. Oh, and that's what I'll account for in the day of judgment. That's why I need to get the distinction clear in my mind. The Christian's relationship to the world. In the world, yes. But what did you say, Lord? Not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Didn't he make that statement right here in John chapter 15, verse 19? He's speaking to his disciples. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Oh, now just a minute, preacher. Let me get all of this straight. They're standing on solid ground when the Lord made this statement to his disciples. That's right. They're in the world. Absolutely. They're flesh and blood, corporeal being. They have to eat and drink and breathe and fleshly living men. What did you say, Lord? He said, if you were of the world. Well, Lord, we're in the world. Right. In the world, but not of the world. And you remember he prayed in his prayer to the Father in John 17, Father, I pray not that thou wouldst take them from the world. Oh, but that thou wouldst keep them from the evil one. You see, their work, Lord, Father, is to be done in the world. I mean, that's why I chose them. This is where they are to work. Oh, not by worldly standards, but by the divine principle set forth in the revelation that the Holy Spirit will give them. They are to reach out to the world with your power to blast sin from their souls and bring them into a right relationship with you. That's the purpose of it. So then he said, if you were of the world, then of course the world would love its own. That's normal, natural. But since you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. What are you doing, Lord? He is making a clear-cut distinction between the realm of Christianity, the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord, and the world. Now, those who make up the citizenry of the government of God, the ecclesia, those called out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9, have committed themselves not only to not being a bad example, but to being the very best influence they can be in a wicked and ungodly world, so that they may have a proper impact upon sinners who are lost. And as we emphasized last evening, we're not to shun evil. Everybody knows that. So the Bible doesn't say, shun evil. I know shun evil. Don't do bad. I don't do bad. No, that's not what it says. Shun the very appearance of evil. That's commitment. Sometimes it just seems like we just lackadaisically hear the gospel and there's some kind of a magical formula. And, you know, I believe Christ is the Son of God. And, well, yeah, you know, I repent and I confess Christ before men and I'm baptized. And I just keep on doing pretty well what I've been doing. I've made no particular trend. It is a burning fire in the soul of man that turns his heart to the testimony of the Lord. He's ready to walk through fire, to wade through the water, to represent Jesus Christ in a world filled with sinners. It is a total commitment to Him who died to redeem my mortal soul from hell. And we see Him hanging on that cross every Lord's Day with a lacerated back and spit running down a bruised face. And you know why He's dying? Because I'm a sinner. He died there in my stead, Hebrews 2:9, bearing my sin, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21. And every Lord's Day when I commune with Him, I remember that. And then I'm to be committed. I have the armament and the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit with prayer, supplication, etc. And we are to militantly serve Him. I stand amazed at the lackadaisical attitude so common within our brotherhood today. Not careful of how we dress, not careful of where we go, not careful of those with whom we associate. What is the difference between the church and the world? Friend, the difference is a commitment to a standard of righteousness that will show in the very face of those who know the Lord. That's the difference. The happiest people in the world are followers of Christ because they stand secure. Yet I find some of them, proverbially speaking, walking on their chins. They seem to be about the most negative people in the community. They're unhappy about almost everything that occurs. And you let some little negative situation happen and they simply blow up. That's not Christ-like. Worrying, negative people. You can't serve the Lord on that basis. Ah, there is a difference that stands miles apart between those who make up the cosmos of iniquity and those who make up the government of God, the kingdom of our Lord. And that's shown in service. In Matthew 20, you remember, of course, mother of the sons of Zebedee brought her two sons, James and John, made a request of the Lord. But to get down to the nitty-gritty, you're familiar with the story. Jesus called the ten when, of course, they had indignation about these two brothers. They all wanted to know who's greatest and who'd be his right-hand man. They had the same kind of weaknesses and tendencies, and who doesn't? Don't we all? And that's the continuing battle of Armageddon that's being fought that ultimately will have a terminus. But that's another story. Now, he said, you know, among the Gentiles, their great ones exercise authority over them. And their superiors exercise authority over them. Oh, but he said, not so shall it be among you. He who would be great among you shall be your minister. And that word minister has no reference to those who stand in pulpits per se. It has reference to ministering in whatever area I may be able to serve. And then he repeated for emphasis, and he who would be first among you shall be servant of all. What is the basis of acceptable service to God? Service to the people who are lost in sin in this old world. However, if in my life they are unable to see any difference, my teaching is not going to be very effective. If they're unable to see in me an elevation of the Spirit, a good positive attitude under the negative circumstances that are so frequent in this world, if they're unable to see in me the Spirit of Christ exhibited when things are obviously going badly, and if they're unable to see me reaching out to help even when it seems I may be in less position to do so than the person needing the help, unless they can see in me the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in my thought, speech, and conduct, in my relationships and life, I'm not going to be very effective in teaching them. But you see, that's what this citizenship is all about. Made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, we were delivered from this state and brought into this state. So it's no wonder that John said in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. Brethren, there is a distinction to be made, and it is evident and clear-cut. In Ephesians 5 at verse 23, we're told that as the husband is the head of the wife, so also is Christ the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. It's marvelous that in this relationship you stand in a saved state constantly. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. As we keep on walking in the light, we keep on enjoying fellowship with other people who walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ on that basis keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That's why Paul quoted from the Psalms in Romans 4 at verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." For the quality of life in Christ is eternal. 1 John 5, verse 11, "The witness is this, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." If you are not yet a Christian, you're still in the world, lost, without God. Now today, that's difficult for a man to visualize. But unless you've been cleansed in the blood of Christ, that is, unless you've obeyed the gospel validated with the shed blood of Christ, you're lost. Religious, certainly, we're all religious. And many people are religiously committed and dedicated, and all of that's fine. But to be saved from sin, you have to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. This is the basic, simple teaching found in one's faith. He is baptized into Jesus Christ. That little preposition, faith into unto, repentance into unto, confession into unto, baptism into unto, it's all right. But the point is, here's where you get into Christ, and without this, you can't do this. Every one of these steps is essential to the success of the final one. And it is true that at this point, 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Peter, are you saying all a person has to do to be saved is just be baptized? No, no, no. Baptism only is of no more validity than faith only, neither of which would be logical. But it is upon one's faith that he turns away from the practice of sin and then confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's buried with his Lord. That puts him into Jesus Christ, saved. That means he's going to live like Christ. That means he's going to serve the Master.